Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Philippians chapter 2. I appreciate your patience this morning. We do usually have a little longer services on the first Sunday when we're taking our time in celebrating communion. We don't want to rush through that, so I appreciate that. We're going to not look at the entirety of the text I'm going to read. For time's sake, there's no way that we can do that this morning. Instead, just going to bring out some very important principles in this text of Scripture. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Father, give us grace this morning. Give me strength and wisdom as I preach your word. And give each ear and every heart grace and wisdom as we seek to understand your word. May your word change us today. May it not be the words of man, but may it truly be the words of God that penetrate our souls and that change our hearts. And may we go away from this place having grown further downward like you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Humilitas, the word in the Greek, typenao, in English, humility, was a disgraceful character quality 2,000 years ago. We talked about this previously. To be sure, humilitas was regarded as good when one was deserving of humility. Slaves, prisoners, criminals, disturbers of societal peace were deserved humilitas. They deserved humbling. But glory was thought to be deserved and sought after as the chief characteristic or chief quality of the Greco-Roman Hellenized world in which the scripture was written and the Christians first began to live. Greek legends and heroes were regarded for their humilitas if they stood before emperors, but lauded for their gloria in battling by lording over their peers and lessers. So when this new religion, once thought to be a Jewish sect, behaved even differently than the religious sect, the Jews of that day, when they treated their masters, their peers, and one another with humilitas, the Hellenized mind could not grasp the foolishness of these followers. Why would you humble yourselves when you are not required to? That made no sense. Why would you not seek gloria? That's the Roman way. That's the Greco way. That's our culture's way. It's one of the reasons they were persecuted, was because they could not, the world at large could not understand why they were so humble. And it was a bad thing. If they're going to act humble like dogs, then we'll treat them as dogs. It's the way they thought. The cross was a symbol of Roman dominance. A Roman citizen's gloria was seen in the cross, not in those on the cross, but in their erecting and building of crosses. And these Christians, these crazy Christ followers, embraced the symbol of the absolute despicable, worst way possible to live and die as their mark of victory. And early Christians began to carve and etch crosses in their door frames. And then this one came along who was saying, "We preach the cross of Christ." And then he says, "And to the Greeks, it's foolishness." Why was it so foolish? Because they could not grasp why one would humble himself and willingly go to a cross, let alone why people would follow one whom they killed on a cross. But these Christians didn't believe Jesus was still dead on that cross or in that grave. But he had conquered the grave, and therefore he had conquered the cross, the Roman dominance. And they were following him. They were giving their lives for him. And because people usually destroy that which they don't know and don't understand, they began to destroy the Christians, the Christ followers, because of this humilitas. They could not understand the path to eternal gloria, to true eternal gloria, was on the road of humilitas. They couldn't get that. To be fair, the Jewish monotheistic mind struggled also with this. Maybe it was because of their Jewish counterparts, their many years of self-sustenance, their hard work, and not wanting to share their glory with another, which they exemplified perfectly when Jesus came. Maybe it's because they've become so influenced by their polytheistic paganism around them. But for whatever reason, these humble followers of Christ were a spectacle to the religious Jews and the pagan world around them. And so they were killed, they were tortured, they were hated, they were despised because the darkness cannot stand the presence of light. So they were hated. And Jesus had prophesied this, had he not? "Marvel not at the world hates you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. The servant is not greater than his Lord." And it was coming true. What these unregenerate minds could not grasp was that the humility of these early Christians, Christ followers, was not something they had created within themselves. They didn't determine to be humble. No, humility was a part of a new nature that was given to them when they had repented of their own pride and cast their eternal hope on the risen Christ Jesus. That's where this humilitas came from. It came from a changed nature, a new creation. It was not something that was there before, but now it was thereafter. "And such were some of you," Paul uses to describe conversion. And this actually came, this idea of submission, growing downward, mutual humility, actually was something that early followers of Christ and we as well saw, not just because of a new nature, not just taught to us, but saw perfectly modeled in the very God we worship. How can it be that the greatest God, the King of the universe, the only true God, is also humble? And yet he is. And mutually submits himself within his own person. Have you ever considered the humility of the Trinity? Why is one called Father and one member of the Trinity called Father? They're called Son. They're both co-eternal. They've both lived forever. It's a matter of role. Son was willing to eternally submit himself to the leadership of Father. It's humility in the Trinity. And what about the Spirit of God? He sometimes is people think of him as less than God. He's equal with the Father and Son. And yet the Spirit of God willingly submits himself to do the bidding of Father. And then think of it this way. Jesus not only humbling himself in being and coming to earth, which we read about and we're going to talk about momentarily, not only willingly humbling himself under the Father's role as leader, but willing to humble himself and only do that while on earth what the Spirit leads him to do. So in a sense, even a mutual submission to the Spirit. Because he said that the Spirit of God came upon him, and so he went, and he did, and he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And how about the humility even of our eternal Father? And a willingness to exalt Jesus Christ as King of all. This is a strange mystery to our minds, how there could be humility even in God. And yet the greatest demonstration of humility in our God is the fact that he laid aside heaven's glory to make himself a man. And what is man that he would be mindful of us? Or the Son of Man that he would visit us? But he did make himself a little lower than the angels. It blows my human way of thinking out of the water. And that's what we have in Philippians chapter 2. This web of mutual submission with God without the mixing of clearly divine roles and purposes of Father, Son, and Spirit is a mystery. And the fact that Jesus Christ, being eternally God, eternal with the Father and Son and all the glories, would mix himself without losing his divine nature and gain a human nature, which is not a step upward. That he would do that, retaining his humanity and retaining his divinity in one man. One God-man is captivating to my mind. I don't know how to explain this. And yet that's what we have before us. Therefore, a professing Christian, a true believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, if he truly is a follower of Jesus Christ, the one who is ultimately filled with humilitas, how can he then be lifted? How can I then be lifted up with pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency when the one who I follow, the one who is my Lord and God, himself has submission as a part of his inherent characteristic? Now, I'm not saying God submits to us. There was a mutual submission within his co-eternal, co-equal persons. And there was a laying aside of his divine rights, willing laying aside of his divine rights to become man while never losing his divine essence. Wow. So a professing Christian who oozes pride, arrogance, and ego, who has little marks of humilitas, lowliness, and deference, is suspect as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I would say a suspect at best and dangerously close to having no true salvation at all at worst. The nature of being a Christ follower demands humility. It is not possible to follow our humble God with pride. Humility is so interwoven in the character of God that those who share in his character through regeneration, which we are in Christ, will manifest marks of humility and growing downward. I mean this not to frighten or alarm, but if you, my dear friends, have no marks of humility, you have no presence of God. That's just the fact. If I have no marks of humility, I'm deceiving myself and I have not the presence of God. And there are many religious people, many Baptist in name people who have no marks of humility and therefore have no presence of God. The presence of God molds us into humble servants just as it did those first martyrs. To be sure, it is a growing, slow roasting process as God prunes and he encourages and he rebukes and he chastens to grow us downward in humility. It is a lifelong endeavor of God's Spirit on us. But it is happening nonetheless. There is a growing downward in humility that takes place. And true believers come to the end of their long-lived life, if God gives them a long life, and they say, like John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, the last words recorded that we know of that he spoke was, "I know that I am a great sinner and he is a great Savior." Two truths that characterize a believer. I know I'm a great sinner and he is a great Savior. This text in Philippians teaches us two principles of humility. It teaches us that Jesus proves that humility is his great divine quality desired for his people. Humility is a divine quality desired upon God's people. It also teaches us to truly glorify God, we must be expressing humble service to others. To truly glorify God, we must be expressing humble service to others. Now, the text before us does not present these two principles in that order, but actually in the reverse. The text begins with Paul the Apostle providing practical encouragement to serve one another as humble people. To serve. As slaves. And then it presents the great example of Jesus Christ in demonstrating this service. So it's kind of a reverse from what I said. And there's too much to examine in this text this morning, so my desire is not to give, as usual, a thorough exposition of everything we read here, but rather to point out first, I want us to see this morning and to take from this, that it is the example of Jesus and the cross that proves that humility is a quality found first in God's character and desired for those who claim Him. And then to notice how the Bible text shows us humility in action for followers of Christ with one another. That's my desire this morning, and so there are some things we're going to have to skip over and skim through in this text of Scripture. First of all, I'm going to start with verse 5 instead of 1 through 4 in our text this morning. We're going to come back to verses 1 through 4. I'm going to express and show how Jesus exhibits the divine quality of submission, humility. And then go back to verses 1 through 4 and show what should we do from this. How should we think then regarding this? But in verses 5 through 8, we see this example of Christ. It says this in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So very obviously, this is the mind of Christ, right? This is how Christ exhibited his divine qualities while here on earth. This is how Christ expressed himself. This is the mind of Christ, and the command is, have that same mind. That mind we manifest in verses 1 through 4. We'll see what that looks like to have the mind of Christ. But here he tells us what that is, the mind of Christ. And I'm going to go through this in more detail. But first of all, I think we have to understand, if you read verses 5 through 8, that Jesus Christ expressed humility, right? And that's the whole emphasis here. And maybe this doesn't need to be said, but maybe it does. Humility is a divine quality perfectly shown in Jesus Christ, and humility is good. Now, you say, well, of course it is. That's the whole premise we've been looking at since January 1st. But I think it bears repeating. Humility is not a weakness or embarrassment. To be sure, the world pays lip service to humility, but rarely exalts and expects it of the successful and on our fame-driven society. But just to make sure we're on the same page before we get into the text this morning, to be silent when others are blowing the trumpet of their entrance is not foolishness. To admit weakness and failures publicly is not demeaning. To readily confess personal sin, accepting full responsibility, is not ruinous to your career. The world would say it is. To associate and love those not greatly loved by society is not harmful to success. To listen to others intently and actively is not a lack of leadership. To seek peace instead of being right is not a compromise. To show compassion on others is not feminine only. To deflect compliment and praise is not career sabotage. To defend the defenseless is not weak. And to defer to another in decision-making is not powerless. In other words, humility and service for no personal gain is not stupid. Rather, it is divine, and it is the divine attribute of God that He intends for those who claim to know and love God. We cannot embrace the person of Christ without embracing His humility and longing for and practicing that same humility ourselves. The command is seen in verse 5, as I said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was it about Jesus Christ that speaks to us of His humility? Look at the text of Scripture before you. Verse 6 begins telling us what speaks of Christ's humility. It doesn't speak primarily of His humility in verse 6. Rather, it shows the contrast when it speaks of His humbling Himself in verse 7. This is the picture of Jesus. This is what we need to know of God, who, being in the form of God. First phrase right there. Jesus existed eternally as God. Jesus did not come into being when He was born of Mary. He existed eternally as God. This is a basic, simple, fundamental truth in the Scripture. And yet it is very important we grasp the whole full context of this. The words here in the English are well translated, but the word Greek adds color to this statement because the word being is not in the Greek language there. It's actually a different word. It's a word huparko, which means not to begin or to have a being, but rather it's the simple generic word that means to exist. And it's in the present tense. And so the concept here is, whether it's whatever time we're looking at, when Paul's writing this, it's after Christ has already come to earth and died and gone, rose again, went to heaven. But he's actually going to be referencing what happened in creation. And he uses the present tense word to exist. And the concept here is just this. Jesus exists in the form of God. He just simply is God. That's what Paul is saying here. He didn't become God. He didn't earn his godhood. He just simply is God. And the context to which he's saying it, it was actually before he ever came to this earth. Before he took on the form of a servant or came to the cross. He exists as God. Now, some might say, well, what about that word form? The form of God. That's a very fascinating word. It's the word morphe. The word we get morph from. Word morphe. And it means this. It means the visual expression. Jesus exists as the visible expression of God. Another way to put it, like the old church fathers did, Jesus is very God of very God. He is God. Now, what does this have to do with humility? When we look at verse 7, we'll see what this has to do with humility. Because there is no other human being that ever existed or will exist that could have the same claim of Jesus as existing as the visible manifestation or visible reality of God. No one else. He is unique to any other person that had hands and eyes and a body and a brain or anything that we see. There's only ever been one. And so it is humbling indeed to consider this fact that Jesus Christ, to us, it's humbling. Jesus Christ eternally exists as God. He wasn't a God or a simple image of God, but the very form of God is what that word means. All that God is, Jesus is and was and will be. He is the second person of the three-in-one Godhead, and he is very God of very God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father in spirit, existing in an inapproachable eternal light in glory forever and ever. This is Jesus. The text continues on, though. Thought it not, or Jesus existing as God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's much written about this next phrase in the verse. It can be taken two different ways. The difficulty is the word translated robbery, apargmon, a thing to be grasped at. A plunder, a prize to be seized by force is what this word means in the language. Usually a negative word, which is why the King James translation translates it robbery, because it's usually used negatively as in a booty that is seized upon defeat. You know, kind of like a pirate's attacking. It was this plunder. That's usually the way the word is used. So Paul either means Jesus did not consider his divine nature as something to grasp at, or it means he did not consider his divine nature, existing as God, as something that was wrong or robbery or evil, because it was true. If you read different translations, you'll notice they translate this differently. Personally, I believe the best interpretation from the original language is that Jesus did not regard his own being known and worshipped equal as to God, his existence as God, his knowledge, his reputation as God, as something that he had to grab a hold and seize. Why would he not think it that? Because he already had it. It was rightfully his. It was not a thing of robbery to be equal with God. It was not something that he had to hold on to or grasp a hold of. He had to make sure that everyone would know he was God. Now, is this not true regarding Jesus' first coming? Did he not come into his own and his own received him not? Did he not even intentionally tell people in his first coming, don't say who I am? Did he not constantly and consistently manifest his character, but then allow himself to be misunderstood and misbelieved so that he would go to the cross? He did not consider it something that his reputation as God, something that he had to hold on to. You know, and this is the mark of it. This is not a spiritual matter here, but just a way of illustrating it. This is a mark of a secure person, isn't it? An insecure person is always trying to grasp at that leadership, trying to grasp at that authority, trying to let everybody... But this idea, this text idea is Jesus existing as God just says, yeah, I'm God. If nobody worships me, I'm still God. Nothing changes by what I do in my existence, in my person. Absolutely secured in his divinity. No question. No worries, no anxiety. I said it earlier today. There is no such thing as risk with God. God can't take risks. Nothing is risky to him. And so it was no risk for Jesus to come to earth. There was no coming to earth and what if they don't believe me, or what if they don't understand me, or what if they don't, what if it does? Our God is sovereign. He is king. And Jesus is co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father and the Spirit. And therefore with God Jesus, there was no risk in coming to earth. He didn't risk losing something of his glory. He didn't risk losing something of heaven. He didn't risk losing something of eternity. He was absolutely secured in who he is as God. There was no question about it. I am God. There is none like me in heaven above or earth below. Those are the words that Jesus himself could speak. So this, thinking of it this way, makes verse 7 even more amazing. He's eternal God, very God of very God. Absolutely secured in who he is as God, does not view his deity as something that must be grasped a hold of, either because he already had it or because he's secure in it. But the great coordinating conjunction in verse 7, but he still made himself of no reputation. One word is translated by that made himself of no reputation. It's the word we get empty from. What did Jesus exactly empty himself of? Well, from the context, it would be that he emptied himself of his rights to be known as God. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. Jesus, he submitted himself to the Spirit of God and to use his divine attributes only when God directed through the Spirit, right? I came to do the will of him that sent me. But Jesus didn't stop being all-knowing. He didn't stop being sovereign. He could be present everywhere at once. Even though he had a human body, there were times in Scripture where he just disappeared and appeared. He didn't stop his power to heal. In fact, he claims, I am God. I do the works of God. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. He didn't cease being God. What he emptied himself of was his reputation, his right to be considered as God. That is humility. Because there was no reason in God's personal benefit for him to do this. He gains no more glory by humbling himself to this earth. And we need to understand that as humans, because we sometimes get the idea that God had to be a man because he needs us to worship him. We serve the I am, which means the self-sustaining, self-existent God, which means he needs not one of us. His glory he will not share with another. He's not some maniacal, egotistical being that desperately needs the worship of sinful people. What kind of a God would that be? But he is a God whose glory is eternal and will increase every day simply by the fact that he is ever increasing in glory. Regardless of what we do with him, his glory increases. And his power increases, and he is known as God. He'd already created a host of angels that worship and adore him. And so there was no perceived divine benefit with Jesus making himself of no reputation. No divine benefit in that. But there was human benefit. There was human benefit. In fact, the text goes on to say he not only made himself of no reputation, not only emptied himself of his divine prerogative as God, to be known as God, but he also took upon him the morphe, the form, the visible manifestation of a servant. When Jesus was here on earth, did he appear as God or did he appear as slave? The text here says he appeared as slave. The doulos, the word there, slave. But it goes further and was made in the likeness of men. Angels are servants, right? Angels serve God. He could have come as an angel, but he didn't. So he humbled himself by emptying himself and humbled himself down a level in the form of a servant. But no, that's not all. He humbled himself down another level and became like us. People who weep, mourn, laugh at inappropriate times and cry at inappropriate times. People have weaknesses of the flesh. He was yet without sin. He's the only one ever that could be said of. But he had all the other non-personal sinful attributes of humanity upon him. Weakness, hunger, sorrow, pain, emotional struggles, all of that he had. So that's another level. But no, more than that. Verse 8, and being found in fashion, that's the word schema, the word get blueprints from, scheme, schematics. And being found in fashion, or his external makeup, he still was God, being found as an external makeup as man. You notice it doesn't say that he was found in morphe as man. No, he took a body on him while never changing his individual divine essence. He found in his blueprint was that of man, and therefore he suffered from all the things that the blueprint of man suffer from, right? All the weaknesses. That's not all, though. He humbled himself further and became obedient unto death. What is the ultimate humbling of every person in this world? The ultimate humbling is the reality, and this is going to be shocking to some, but the reality that one day you and I are going to lay there lifeless in a casket, our skin pale and cold and dead. What could humble us more? And there is nothing that you or I can do about that. And there's nothing that our loved ones can do about that. And although man does everything they can to do something about that, they still fail, don't they? We seek to prolong life, and we have encountered, as life has been prolonged, we have encountered new diseases that only afflict the elderly, or seem to only affect the elderly. So we seek to prolong life, and so we get new diseases and new problems. So we try to make everything safer. Regulations, government rate, make everything safe. And we still die. Jesus Christ humbled himself not just to be like an angel, but to be like a man. And he humbled himself not just to be like a man, but to take on the most humbling aspect of man's character, and that is death. But not only that, he goes further. Because it says in the text, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself further, and he didn't die of natural causes, and he didn't live a full, satisfying life in this earth, and he didn't have many generations to follow after him, to love him, and to talk about the greatness of great-grandpa. He didn't have any of that. No, at the age of 33 years old, he died a criminal's death in the most vicious, worst way possible of the day, and he had no complaint of that. You just see the progressive humility being expressed here? God, very God of very God. His divinity was something that he didn't have to grasp a hold of because he already had it. And yet he made himself a visible form of a slave and a man. And he died. And he died a criminal. So consider what is being said. Consider the humility of Jesus Christ. Consider that the atonement that Christ desired to secure for us necessitated such humilitas. And consider that the atonement demanded the death of the cross. so Jesus willingly, gracefully, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And he embraced the cross, Philippians says, for the joy that was set before him. And he embraced it by becoming obedient unto death. Becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. Jesus, God eternal, was humiliated so that we might be able to delight in God's presence now and eternally through that humiliating death. He paid our humiliating sin price so that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Verses 9 through 11, which we're not going to go into today, tell us this humiliation could only contain Jesus for a time, because he is very God of very God. And so God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, not that Jesus is humbled, but that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in that exaltation of Christ, there is still a jab at our flesh. If this is the God that we're talking about, if this is the Jesus, this humbled yet victorious Christ, then our only natural response that can have any availment is for these knees to fall on the ground before him. Every knee bow, every tongue confess. And if we will humble ourselves and bow our knee to the glory of God, bow our knee to faith in Christ alone now, we will share in his glory in eternity. But if we will not humble our knees now, if we will not bow before the face of God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin and our righteousness and trusting only in him, following him, if we will not, you can be certain that we will bow our knee by force one day. And as our kneecaps are broken, and as we can do nothing but grovel on the ground before God, right before he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," and then he casts us into the lake of fire, we still will be bowing our knee. Jesus himself said it this way: he's a rock. Fall on the rock and be broken, or else the rock will fall on you and grind you into powder. So the plea of the scripture today is this: fall in faithful dependence on the rock, Jesus Christ. Because one day we will see him as rock. Better to bow now than to bow later. For the Christian, this great humilitas of Jesus, what does it teach us? Point one was that it's proving from the scripture that Jesus is indeed humble. And I think the text does a very good job proving he humbled himself, does it not? But point number two, how then does that impact us as believers, as disciples that have bowed the knee to Jesus and do seek to bow the knee to Jesus? How does that affect us? Verses 1-4. Let this mind be in you. Follow Christ. Do what he did. Humble yourself. Have the same mindset. Have the same way of thinking. Now, this is only possible not through us working it up, but rather through us resting in Christ, the regeneration that he does in us. Yet at the same time, there is a command to the saint here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, there is encouragement, is there not? If there be any comfort of love, in Christ there is consolation of love, is there not? If there be any fellowship of the Spirit or fellowship by the Spirit, there is unity and fellowship that we have the Spirit of God, with God and with one another, is there not? If any bowels and mercies, another way of saying that, deep longings, compassion and pity, is there not pity in Christ? Is there not compassion in Christ? Then verse 2 mirrors those four things by saying, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Have the mind of Christ, consolation in Christ, encouragement in Christ. Having the same love, the comfort of love. the fellowship of the Spirit. The word there is being of one accord. It's the word a symphony. Harmonious. Fellowship, we have fellowship in Christ, so be harmonious. And then the last, bowels and mercies, pity and compassion of one mind. Considerate, kind, contemplative toward one another. And so Paul is doing an interesting thing where he's saying, these are in Christ, and since we are in Christ, they ought to be in us. What express the same qualities that Christ has. And then he goes on and says this very with commands in verse 3. If Christ is in you, if you have the mind of Christ, then he has imparted to you to be partaker of his divine nature. So let there be an emptying of yourself as he did instead of strife. That's the word selfish ambition. Instead of strife and empty glory. What a play on words. Don't let there be empty glory because Christ emptied himself of his glory. Fascinating how why Paul does that. Because that's the ridiculous nature of it. Christ emptied himself of his glory to benefit us spiritually in giving us eternal life. And yet we go around with selfish ambition and puffing our chest out with empty glory. Glorying in empty things. Christ emptied himself of his glory. Why then do we glory in empty things? And that's the description there. I know this might be hard for some to hear, but you are not the most valuable person in your life. So don't treat others as if you are. That's what he's saying here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That esteem others better than themselves, consider others more valuable than you are. It's not consider yourselves, oh, we're good, we're buddies, we're peers. That's not the idea. No, consider them better than you. Consider their value greater than your value. This is one of the greatest crimes of this nation. Is that we have considered, legally considered, those who have intrinsic value in the womb to be of less value than the mother who's bearing it. And it's pride that causes that. We walk around considering ourselves of so valuable, and if you don't look out for number one, no one's going to. Hey, and you serve, we want to serve, we want to be community-minded and serve people. But it's really service intended to provide us with some benefits, emotional, physical, financial, whatever. There was no benefit to Christ humbling himself. And so have that mind. We don't serve because there's some perceived benefit to us. We serve because Christ has humbled himself and he has given us a new nature of humility. And how can we be proud and lifted up and serve for our best interest when Christ himself, our master, did not? That's the expression of Paul here. If Christ is in you, the humble one, the only truly humble one, then watch out for what is the best spiritual interest of others. Verse 4. Look not at every man on his own things, but look on the things of others. Not be concerned with your self-interests, but what is in the best spiritual interest of those around you. Look around you, brothers and sisters. Are we growing upward in our self-esteem, or are we growing downward in our humble service for one another? The question everyone asks at this kind of thing is, well, does that mean we just let people walk on us? I don't think we have that problem that much. I don't think our problem is we're just too humble in this society in which we live. So maybe we can deal with that question when it becomes a problem. But let's consider what the Word of God has to say in the mind of Christ. Humble ourselves. Serve one another. Look on the best interests of one another. This is radical, isn't it? If I don't look out for myself, no one will. Really? If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, who really exactly is God who promised to look out for you? No one? If I don't defend my case, nobody will. Really? Who then is the judge of all the earth who is your advocate then? If I don't get back, if I don't show them I mean business, really? Who then is the judge of the revenger of the earth who will do right? You see, this idea of pride and self-interest and looking to my own interest, it is a symptom of a greater problem. That greater problem is that I trust myself, not God. But Jesus Christ is different. Because Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. The path to growing downward in humility begins when we commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. We let God have his way instead of trying to fight our way through. We trust his sovereign work. Being humble is not hurting yourself or others as a masochist. Being humble is not opposed to being people of truth and bold people defending those who need defending in the Word of God. Don't misunderstand. But it is desiring the mind, heart, and life of Christ evident in you and I more than life itself. Are we willing to let the light of Christ shine from us with humility, even though it may cost us our very lives? May God humble us as Christ was humbled.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.